Bible and turn please with me to the Psalm number 2. Psalm number 2, we're leaving 2 Samuel for this week, mainly because I'm not going to be at the Port Lincoln prayer meeting tomorrow night and didn't want us to get out of step there. It certainly makes my life more complicated when we do. So for this week we're turning to Psalm number 2, and we're going to read together the Psalm. Psalm number 2, and reading from the first verse. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And we end there at the end of the psalm. Whenever we refer to our Savior, the main way we do so is to use the term Jesus Christ. And within that, you've got the name Jesus. That's his actual name given to him at his birth, signifying that he would save his people from their sin. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. And then the term Christ, while we sometimes use it almost like a surname, it's actually a title. Strictly speaking, we could maybe refer to him as Jesus the Christ, because it's a title. And there, Christ is the equivalent of the Old Testament word Messiah, or to put it in English, anointed one. He's Jesus the anointed. And I start there by stressing that, because you'll notice in this psalm that there's emphasis upon the Lord, upon God, but there's also emphasis upon his anointed. Verse 2, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against Jehovah, against God, and against his anointed. We have a sight here of his Messiah, his Christ, his anointed. Now, whenever we refer to Christ as the anointed one, we're speaking about an official office, an official rule that's given to him. We tend to talk about Christ having three different rules as our mediator. He's our prophet, he's our priest, he's our king. As Christ, he is anointed to be our prophet. The words of Isaiah 61 relate to him. He read them in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4. And read them with authority, and they were speaking of him. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me. And there's that word again, anointed me, to preach the gospel to the poor. He's anointed to preach. He's the anointed prophet of God. In the Old Testament, priests were always anointed when they were set apart for their official office, and the New Testament makes clear, especially in Hebrews, that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He is the priest far better than any that came from the line of Aaron. He is the anointed priest of God, standing to make intercession for us. And then on top of that, he is the anointed king. Remember how Saul and David were anointed with oil when they were set apart for that office, when God set them apart to be king? Well, the New Testament makes clear that when Jesus Christ came into the world, he came to be king. He came to establish his kingdom. His birth was predicted in Micah 5, verse 2, And it said, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come unto me, that is to be ruler," or you could say king, "in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting." In Isaiah 9, we're told that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and of him we're told of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. He came to sit upon the throne of David, to govern that kingdom, to order it, to establish it. In Luke 1, verse 33, after Mary was told to name him Jesus, the angel added, "The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And throughout his ministry, he continually talked about the kingdom of heaven, and he described it as, on one occasion, his kingdom. He said, for example, John 18 and verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." But notice there, he's saying it's my kingdom. He's the king. He's come forth to be the king. Now, I start there because as we come to Psalm number 2, we're dealing with the Lord, we're dealing with his anointed, his Messiah, and especially here, the emphasis is upon Christ's rule as the king. He has a kingdom. He is the king. He reigns. This psalm is used numerous times in the New Testament. In fact, you can see from the preaching of the apostles, this was one of the key Old Testament passages that they used when they testified of Christ. I think it's quoted from in the New Testament at least three, if not four, different times, maybe more. It's used numerous times as the writers of the New Testament pointed to Christ as the Savior. At the center of the psalm are the words of verse 6. God speaks, he declares, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." So I want to take up this psalm with you this evening and look, using it to look particularly at this royal reign of Christ, this royal reign of Christ. Now, first of all, let's think about the opposition to his reign. The opposition. The psalm begins with the question, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" And then we're told the direction of their rage. In verse 2, they set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah, Christ, the Savior. And so you have this opposition here. The heathen are raging. They're imagining a vain thing. They're setting their hearts on that which is opposite to wisdom. And it's all directed. It's all against Jehovah, our Creator, our God. It's all against the Messiah, the God-man, who is established as the king. Here's this opposition. Now you'll notice, first of all, the membership of this opposition. We're told about the heathen raging. And the parallel statement is the people imagine a vain thing. And the emphasis is upon the peoples of this world, the various, the many different peoples, different people groups, the nations, that's the other word for heathen, the nations. It's this world that's created by God. Now, in the Old Testament context, in the days of David, who writes this, you have the Church of God really located in Israel. I mean, they're the people of God, they're the ones who have the gospel in the Old Testament. They're the people of God. And then you've got all these nations surrounding them on every side, and it's all people who oppose them and who oppose their God. And what's emphasized in this psalm, it's as if they're looking out, and they're looking out at this vast world and beyond their coasts and recognizing there's this universal opposition to God that just stretches out across the earth. The heathen, the nations are raging. The people, all of them, the different people groups, they're all imagining a vain thing. There's this universal opposition to God and to Christ. Now, whenever we look at this world in terms of politics, you have all sorts of players on the main stage, you know, with different agendas, different philosophies, and I suppose sometimes they stand together, sometimes they stand apart, depending on what the issue is. So you've got big players like the United States or Russia or China, or then you've got the other countries with their own agendas and own ambitions, and they all got their own angle. And depending on what the issue is, that indicates who they're going to line up with and so on. It's not very straightforward to work out the dividing lines on the sort of political scene of this world. But when you step up from that and you come to the question of the ultimate king of the world, king over all, which is the Lord, which is Christ, set upon the throne, when it comes to the question about him, you've got some very straightforward dividing lines established. You have the Lord's people on the one side of that line, but then on the other side, across the vast stretches of the world, you've got everyone else. They're all set against the Lord. The nations are set against him. You know, here's an explanation for the pressure which is felt by the church today, even in our day. We live in a world that is set against our king. I do notice the intensity of this opposition, the intensity of it. Verse 1 speaks about the heathen raging. And that's an intense word. It speaks of tumult. It speaks of commotion. This isn't just some mild irritation with the Lord. It's not some mild dislike of him. It's an intense hostility that's being described in the hearts of many in this world. See, the Bible teaches that the natural heart of man hates God. It's not just that they dislike God. The natural heart hates God and hates the things of God. Our Savior said in John 3, verse 19, speaking of himself coming into the world as the light, he said, light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light. He says, he's come forth as the light, but the people hate the light. They hate him. He said in John 15, verse 18, talking to the disciples, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Again, this is why God's people can expect to be subjected to hatred and bitterness and opposition, because we live in a world that very enthusiastically opposes God, that hates the Lord. And of course, they've got no good reason to. As Christ said in John 15, verse 25, they hated me without a cause. There's not one thing Christ has ever done against this world, for the harm of this world, to unjustly bring someone down. They hate him without a cause, and yet there is this intensity to man's opposition against the Lord. You'll notice the unity of it as well. In verse 2, we're told that the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed. You've got this idea of the kings of the earth, many of them who would be natural enemies on many levels. Nevertheless, they band together. The rulers come together. They take counsel together. They act together against God, against Christ. Now, you see that demonstrated very practically in the life of Christ at the cross. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, the apostles were praying over this psalm. They mentioned the words of this psalm in their prayer. And then they said, applying it to their own circumstances, they said, for of a truth, in Acts 4, 27, of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. They recognized in their day that this banding together of the Jewish authorities, the Jewish people, along with the Gentiles like Pontius Pilate, and then people like Herod, who were sort of a halfway house. They were some Jewish heritage, but living like Gentiles. All these people were different. They didn't all see eye to eye. They weren't overly friendly to each other. But they all banded together when it came to putting Christ upon the cross. They were all involved together, hand in hand. And, you know, again, this is sort of what to expect as we look at the world around us, a wholesale rejection of the Savior, and often even a willingness to stand together on this point that Christ is to be rejected. Again, that's why the church is put under pressure at times, because of this unified front, ultimately under the leadership of Satan, who is described as the prince of this world, the prince of darkness. And here he is leading a world with all of its different nuances and yet united in this, in a hatred against the Lord. Notice the objective in it too, in verse 3. The world is saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The picture being used there is of this world feeling chained up or tied up with ropes, that they're in bondage to the authority of the Lord. They're prisoners to the authority of the Lord. Now, first of all, we should just stress that's a dreadful way to even think about ourselves as those under God's authority. The law of the Lord is good, it's beneficial, it keeps us safe, it leads us into good places, it safeguards us, defends us from many, many harms that we'd bring upon ourselves. You know, you really ought to consider God's law more like a fence that you'd build around your garden so as to keep your toddler from running onto the road. You know, that's the way you should see the law. It's there putting boundaries in place to keep us safe, to protect us, to lead us in a good way of life, because our sin destroys us. It's harmful. It's ruinous. So we're to see the law of God more like that fence keeping us safe, rather than like a chain that's tied around our ankle and that weighs us down and burdens us. But here's how the world considers God's authority, the authority of Christ. It's like this heavy, oppressive chain that we're bound up in. We're restricted by this. Now, it's worth recognizing, even from the psalm, that here's men, the nations even, rejecting the Lord, opposing him, and yet they do recognize that that God has authority over their lives. Now notice that. The ungodly here know that there's a chain. Now that's not the right way to think about it, but that's how they're thinking about it. So let's just take it for what it is. They know that there's a chain. They feel in bondage to the authority of God. They know that they have an obligation to serve the Lord. There's a point that reminds us. There's no excuse for anyone to sin against God. There's not one individual on this earth that can plead ignorance. At the end of the day, even creation around ourselves testifies to our God. The conscience God has given to us impresses the truth of God upon us as well. Deep down, we know that we have a duty to live for God. This is the case with men in general. The ungodly here even recognize it, even if they think of it wrongly, like a chain holding them down. But notice the objective then, that they're saying to themselves, we're in bondage, we're chained, we need to break that chain. We need to cast away the cords. We need freedom from the authority of God. Here's the big drive. Here's why the Lord is being opposed. You know, this is the fundamental ambition in the heart of the ungodly. This is the fundamental issue in all of man's rebellion against God. We don't want to be under his authority. We don't want this chain anymore. We want the freedom to do our own thing. We want to be our own masters. That's the thinking. Again, this is why the Lord's people come under pressure in the world. This is what's going on in the hearts of those around us. Until God, by his Spirit, does a work and turns a person around, this is what's going on. There's this fundamental opposition to being under the authority of God. There's this drive, this ambition. I need to break free of that. I need to be my own master. I need to be my own God. So all of this looks daunting, especially for the Lord's people. You know, put yourself in the setting of Israel at the time this psalm was written. And here you are, one little nation in the world, looking around yourself, and you see all these enemies on every side who run after vanity, who serve their idols, and who don't acknowledge the Lord. In fact, they outright oppose him. Think of the threat as you consider all these different peoples who are banding together against God and therefore against you as a people. Well, of course, that's similar to the pressure that we do feel ourselves in our setting. You know, is that not the case, that we look around ourselves as a church and it feels at times like there's very few friends to our faith? You know, in a sense, it does feel very much it's us against the world. Obviously, we have the Lord, but with the Lord, it's us against the world. So many of these different philosophies of man, they compete with one another in certain ways, but they all seem to agree on this. God needs to be kicked out of the system. God needs to be kicked out of the world. He has to be removed from the school. He has to be removed from public discourse. He has to be removed from every arena, and you dare not bring the Lord into anything. You know, maybe you can get on with your faith if you stay quiet in a little corner somewhere, but don't dare impose this on anyone else. Don't dare bring mention of this to anyone else. That's the pressure that we're under today. It all stems from this heart-level opposition. We want to break the chains. We want to be free of this God. Now, with all of that, you might feel totally overwhelmed as a believer. But as you think about this opposition to Christ, do notice the futility of it. It's futile. It's foolish. In case we're made afraid of all this, recognize the whole tone of the psalm is about how futile it all is. That's why verse 1 even starts in the form of a question. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why do they do it? Now, they do it, but why? It's so futile. It's so foolish. It gets them nowhere. That's the idea. You have the opposition set out in verses 2 and 3, their attempt to break the bands of the Lord. But is the Lord worried about it? Well, no, not at all. Look at verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Here you've got the whole world uniting against the Lord. But their opposition is nothing. It's not the slightest bit concerning to him. It's something he can laugh about. Now, of course, the point there is not that God finds man's rebellion funny. He doesn't. He finds it offensive. He'll judge it. But the point is that God finds it so futile. It's something you can laugh at. Such a puny little effort. There's no alarm. He can overcome it so easily. He can have them in derision. That is, he can make a laughingstock out of all their efforts without any problems. Makes me think of the Tower of Babel. If you remember, you've got all of men are uniting together. They're making a name for themselves. They're building this tower to unite around in their opposition against God. And yet so easily, the Lord comes, divides their languages. And without even so much as a whimper of opposition, the men just, their whole plan falls apart. They drift away and the whole project's brought to nothing. He who is the mighty one sitting in the heavens can just so easily intervene and bring all of this opposition to nothing in a moment. Despite all their opposition, we read about the Lord here speaking to them in wrath, in judgment. He disturbs them when he arises in displeasure. And he declares yet in verse 6, that is, despite all of your opposition, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The point is, you might not like it, you might resist it with all your energy, but it doesn't change a thing. My king is set upon the throne. It's a reference to Christ. He's established as the king. He's set up as the Lord over all, and though men might rage against it, that does not change a thing. Christ is established as the king. Now that's a solemn thing for an unbeliever, but it's a great comfort for the Christian. As the Bible tells us, Christ must reign until every enemy is put under his feet. He's set upon the throne. No matter what opposition there is, there's our Savior. He hasn't been stopped in his tracks. Men tried it when they put him to the cross. Didn't work. In fact, they only managed to accomplish the plan and purpose of God. Here's our Savior, triumphant over every opponent, over every opposition, even over death and hell itself. There he is upon the throne, ruling over all. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And what an encouragement that ought to be for us tonight to pray and to trust the Lord with all of our affairs. Here's our king on the throne, regardless of all the opposition. Who cares about that? It's nothing. He that sits in the heavens laughs. We might feel the pressure at times, as the world hates us like it hated Christ, but their efforts are futile. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church which Christ the King is building. Now I want you to notice also then the establishing of Christ's reign. We've thought about the opposition. The establishing of Christ's reign. Despite the opposition, God declares in verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. There's Christ established on the throne. And then in verse 7, Christ is the speaker. And he now says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me. And here's what's said unto him. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Now, all of the psalm is important, but perhaps you could say that verse is the most important verse of the whole psalm. The New Testament church was continually coming back to this psalm, and above everything else, to this verse in particular. Again, Christ is the speaker. He's telling us what God the Father has declared to him, what has been ordained by God concerning him. And he says, first of all, "Thou art my son." Here's what's said to Christ: "Thou art my son." And that emphasizes the dignity of who he is. The verse is quoted in Hebrews 1, verse 5. And the point there is to show Christ as superior to every angel. That verse asks the question, Hebrews 1, verse 5, "Unto which of the angels said he at any time, 'Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee'? And again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" Hebrews 1 is really emphasizing, here's what's declared to Christ: "Thou art my son." That's not the case for the angels. That's special. He is established above everything. We're having it emphasized to us here. Here's the dignity of the king. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son. He's the Son not just by adoption, but he's the Son by inheritance, by generation. The Word of God tells us, it describes believers as the sons of God, but you could say we're sons or daughters by adoption. We're brought into the family of God by adoption, but he's not. He is the Son, just in light of who he is the Son. As John 1 verse 14 says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." Here's the Father declaring quite openly for us, "Thou art my Son." And the idea is that the Father would have his Son to be acknowledged and glorified as the King over all. Now, it is important to appreciate that the one established as king, this ruler established there on the throne, is this particular individual, is no less than the Son of God. As Matthew Henry says, "The supreme government of the church is too high an honor and too hard an undertaking for any mere creature." And so it is. We need a better one than that as our king, and praise God we have one. "Thou art my son," is what's said of him. But then the words continue. "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Now, I suppose you can view that as a reference to the eternal day, if you like, to eternity past, in the sense that Christ is eternally begotten. He's the eternal Son of God, and that is certainly true. But in the New Testament, those words, "this day have I begotten thee," they're especially connected with the resurrection. You could read it, "this day have I brought thee forth." In Acts 13, verse 33, Paul was preaching about the resurrection, and he says, "God hath raised up Jesus again." He's talking about the resurrection. "He has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee.'" What day are we talking about? Well, according to Acts 13, it's the day of resurrection. This day, Christ has been brought forth from the grave. Also, the words of Romans 1, verse 4 are probably an allusion to Psalm 2, when we're told in Romans 1, 4 that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He's declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Now, the point there, let me just be careful, the point there is not that he became the Son of God at the resurrection, not at all. The point is he is declared as the Son of God. He is openly shown to be the Son of God by the resurrection. You know, we read this psalm and put yourself in the shoes of an Old Testament saint reading it. And you think of the encouragement that there is in it. God is making this promise despite all the opposition of the world. I'm setting my king upon my holy hill. And then you're looking forward to the Christ coming. You're looking forward to this king. But how are we going to recognize him? How are we going to know for sure who this son is? Well, it's declared for us. And for us now, it has been clearly shown by the resurrection of Christ. His resurrection, if you like, proves who he is. Beyond all doubt, he was raised as the first fruit of them that slept. He was raised, following the work of the cross, raised to ascend into heaven and to take his seat upon the throne. Before his resurrection, Christ functioned as the meek and the lowly servant, acting without pomp, without splendor, doing his Father's will, fulfilling all righteousness, living for us the life that we failed to live, and then going to the cross and humbling himself unto death, dying the death we deserved. It's all humiliation. But following the resurrection, in fact, the resurrection itself is part of it, it's part of exaltation. Following the resurrection, Christ, who had humbled himself, is now taking up this position of glory as the King, which is why he said before he ascended into heaven, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. As the resurrected Savior, that's him declaring, I am now the King. All authority is mine. You know, whenever we think about the reign of Christ, we don't have to wonder who this is. We don't have to wonder whether we're following the right person. Unbelieving Jews today, they still would claim to believe the Old Testament that we have. They claim to still be following it. They say they're waiting for their Messiah. They think they are, but they're in the wrong, because God has already said in Psalm 2 how we would recognize his Son. He would be brought forth. He would be begotten, in that sense, of being brought forth from the tomb. By his resurrection, he is declared to be the Son of God. He is openly shown to be the King that God had promised. Because of the resurrection, we don't have to wonder whether he is genuinely on the throne as God has declared it. God has shown it. It's our place to bow the knee then, and to rejoice in it, and to submit to his authority. As Psalm shows us, the establishing of his kingdom, and it's established at the completion of his work when he's raised from the dead. And the comfort for you as a believer then, especially in the midst of a world that will oppose your God and will oppose you, is that your Savior's work is done. He has died on the cross. He has finished the work. He has risen from the tomb. And that's why he's now on the throne. His kingdom is established. Now, since that's the case, since his kingdom is established, what can we expect? Well, let's think about the expectation for Christ's reign. Continuing into verse 8, Christ is still speaking, and he declares what his Father has said to him. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, what you've got described there is God the Son, our King, now on the throne, but also interceding, asking. He's told here to ask. The basic promise of the Father is this: ask as the one who has done your work, who has died for sinners, who has been raised and set upon the throne, ask, and I'll give. Ask me for the heathen, for the nations. I'll give them to you. I'll give you those heathen that presently oppose you. I'll give you the uttermost parts of the earth. They shall belong to you. Now, when you think of that language, first of all, there's the idea of salvation going forth to this world. God will give Christ to the heathen. Take that in. God will give Christ to the nations. They will belong to him. Recognize that even in this psalm, written in its Old Testament context, the church very much located in Israel, there was, even then, never the expectation of an Israel-only future. But the ultimate expectation was that God's king would rule over all the earth, that the nations, not just Israel, but all the nations, would belong to him. The ultimate expectation was for God's king to reign over a people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Here's a promise from the Father that ought to give us tremendous comfort and encouragement, especially as we go forth with the gospel at our Savior's command. You know, again, we go into a world that is opposed to Christ, where men band together, where you've got this real hostile, intense opposition to God in the heart. I will not have him to rule over me. I want to break his bands from me. We're going against that. And it feels like, how could we ever win over a heart like that for the Lord? How could we ever see a change wrought in that person? How could we ever see them bow the knee to Christ? But here's how. God has told our king, ask, and I'll give you the nations. Now, these are the same nations who, at the start of the psalm, the heathen, they're raging. They're imagining a vain thing. They're fully opposed, and yet here, they're given to Christ. You know, in the 2,000 years since the resurrection, that's exactly what's been happening. A multitude of God-hating, rebellious people have been brought into contact with the gospel, and the Spirit of God has worked in their hearts, and on account of Christ who died for them, they've been turned around, they've been cleansed, they've been saved, forgiven, brought into this kingdom of Christ. Of course, that's exactly what happened to you and to me who trust in the Lord. You're no longer one of those God-hating rebels, whether that expressed itself very obviously in your heart or not. You're no longer one of those God-hating rebels, but you belong to Christ. You're part of his inheritance. You're his. And it's because he went into the heavenly place and he's been asking for you. As the king upon the throne who has died for you, he's asked for you and you've been given to him. As we go forth with the gospel into the community, into family circle, into places where we know that there's going to be people hostile to this gospel, what an encouragement that when we encounter hostility and those who hate the Lord, our Savior is interceding. He's asking for those for whom he died. He's asking, and he's been promised here, they'll be given to you. That they'll be yours. They'll be your inheritance. That's the encouragement for us as we evangelize. Look at the people and wait to see a change in them, or look to see some hope in a certain individual. Maybe I'll witness to that person. You'll not find your encouragement by looking at them. Your encouragement for evangelism and for laboring on in the cause of Christ is to look upwards to heaven and to recognize my Savior is interceding. He has done the work. He has died and now he's asking. And the promise is a people will be given to him. Presently, there may be individuals around us, maybe even in our family circles, who are very hostile to the things of God. They might presently be banding together against the Lord, casting God's cords from them. But by God's grace, by the work of the Spirit, through the intercession of Christ, his praying will be answered, and the gospel may well reach that person. They'll be saved, made his. The very heathen who rage today can be Christ's inheritance tomorrow. So be encouraged and pray that we might see more of that even here, that the Lord might encourage us and use us in going forth with this gospel, that we might be instruments in his hands, seeing a multitude made the inheritance of Christ. Now, we do need to add, these words, they do cover the going forth of the gospel and the true salvation of many onto Christ, the giving of many to him as his inheritance. But they go beyond that, and they actually do take us to the ultimate scene when Christ has gathered in all his people for whom he died. He's not only done that, though, but he's also dealt with every enemy, and creation is renewed, and all things are brought under him. In Revelation 11, verse 15, you read about the seventh angel sounding, and it says, there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And this giving of the kingdoms of this world, all of it coming under the authority of Christ, it does involve to a great degree the salvation of his people, all for whom he died. But it also involves the judgment and the ultimate removal of every enemy. That total victory is what's described in the words of the psalm. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That the kingdoms of this world might band against Christ, and yet through the going forth of the gospel, many will be brought to him as his inheritance. Many will submit to him. And yet, while others will not, ultimately no enemy is left standing. There's no enemy gets to disrupt the perfect kingdom of Christ at the last day. Every opponent is brought down. He dashes to pieces like the potter's vessel, just cast on the ground, and the clay goes, smashes and goes everywhere. That's the description. Every enemy brought down ultimately. And that's a solemn thing. But it does also emphasize the everlasting blessing that belongs to God's people. It emphasizes full salvation from every enemy, every attack, every pain, all of it dealt with. It emphasizes ultimate blessing in the care of our Almighty God and our King. There's plenty of hardships in serving Christ today in the midst of a hostile world, but do always remember the day is coming when the kingdoms of this world truly are, in every sense, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, and there's blessedness there for those who are his. And let me finish by mentioning, I'll call it the response to Christ's reign. The response, since all opposition is fully dealt with, since God establishes his king, since he will reign, saving those who come to him, dealing with those who refuse him. The psalm ends by making this all very practical for us. You know, how are we meant to respond to this? Well, from verse 10, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. It's pretty straightforward. Be wise, which is to say, come, serve the Lord, bow before his authority. Submit yourself unto him. In verse 12, it's the same idea. Kiss the Son. The picture is of the king who holds out his royal signet ring. And you kiss the ring to indicate your allegiance to the king. Kiss the Son. It's a basic way of saying, come to him, submit to his rule, serve him, trust him. He's the king God has set up. He's the king that rules over all, so bow in faith before him. And there's a solemn warning for those who won't. There's a solemn warning, you kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. But do notice the very last words of the psalm, and they're appropriate tonight for us on a prayer meeting night. Here's the comfort for God's people, those who have taken refuge in the kingdom of this one that God has set upon the throne. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. While others incur his wrath and perish from the way, and while it's solemn, yet we have to say it's well deserved, because it's all for their own rebellion against the true king. While that occurs for others, praise God that there is everlasting blessing for we who belong to Christ. Plenty of hardships for us today, plenty of difficulties, but recognize it. Our King has been revealed. He has been declared. He has been shown to us by the resurrection. God has established him on the throne. He is asking for his inheritance. It is being given to him as the gospel goes forth. It will continue to be given to him. And ultimately, whether through salvation of many or whether through judgment, he will rule over all. The kingdom is secure in his care. Despite every strong opposition against him, it's all futile. Nothing will hinder his kingdom. Nothing will hinder then our everlasting blessing in that kingdom. So how are we meant to respond to this psalm as God's people? Well, we're to respond with encouragement, with joy in our King, with confidence in his rule, even when the days look dark around us, and perhaps even with prayer, praying as we're taught to pray. Thy kingdom come. That's not a prayer that the world would pray, because until they submit to Christ, it's a solemn thing for the kingdom of Christ to come. But for us, there's blessing there. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. There's blessing there. Surely for us then, the cry ought to ring forth from our hearts. Thy kingdom come. May the Lord bless his word. And may he use it tonight. Amen.